Let's pray as we open up, as we prepare to open up the Bible together. Lord, we thank you for this time to be able to gather in a place like this. We thank you for the freedoms that we do enjoy in this land that you have blessed us with, Lord, that we can gather corporately, that we can worship you, that we don't have to do that in secret and in fear of opposition and persecution. There are many, many places in the world where that is true of your people and your church. So we give you thanks for that. We thank you that we can open up your word now. We can hear from you. Lord, I ask that you would help us to not only be hearers of your word, but to be doers of your word. We're going to look at more of what that is about today. Would you change us? Would you move us one step closer to you, Jesus, wherever we're at today? We ask that in your name. Amen. Now, some of you might know, if you were around last fall, you heard me talking about it a lot, or you maybe saw the weariness on my face. We did a remodeling project this last fall at our home, my wife and I and our family, and kitchen, a couple bathrooms, mudroom. It was a big project for us, bigger than we've done in the past. And down the center of my house, this is a typical story and a half home, like a lot of homes in Minneapolis. But down the middle of the house, there's a weight-bearing wall, and that's an important wall in a house. It's an important wall in our house, my house. And you can only do so much with that wall and still stay safe. Imagine if I were to get all ambitious and take some kind of a saw or sledgehammer and just start whacking at that wall, cutting it apart. It wouldn't be a good thing, would it? Because that's a wall that holds up the middle of my home. It holds up my roof, and to remove that, to damage it, to weaken it, to compromise it, would create a very dangerous, unstable situation where it could collapse on my family and I and cause all kinds of damage. Now, I use that illustration because in a very similar way to that, the Bible, the Old and New Testament, God's written, complete, finished revelation that we have, the Bible, it's like a weight-bearing wall that holds up the household of God. Not a physical structure, but the household, meaning the people of God, the church of God. And God's written word, it has an indispensable role in the church. 2 Timothy refers to the household of God as the pillar and support of the truth, holding up the truth, grounded upon the truth. To remove it, to neglect Scripture, it's a very dangerous, even potentially deadly, eternally deadly thing to do. We are to be, you could say, a people that are shaped by the Word, that are shaped by the Word of God. And that's what we're talking about today. What does it mean to be a community that is Word-centered? That is centered upon the Word of God. And we're doing that by looking where we've been the last few weeks in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, where we've been talking about building for the future, the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. And this book, it has an important message for Antioch, especially in the season that we're in, because we're building for the future in a way that we haven't done exactly in the past. We're entering into a new season. This summer, July 1st, we're taking over a new lease in a space that's close to here in something called the Waterbury Building. It's a 7-year lease and maybe even longer than that. But it's a big transition for us. It's a new season as a church to get a space that is ours for 24/7 use and ministry in the city, and just a place where the gospel can be furthered through this home base, you could say, of a facility for us. It's a new season for Antioch. And we're thinking about how do we build for the future, practically, physically, spiritually especially. And Nehemiah has been a great place to reflect on a lot of principles that not only were true 2,500 years ago, but true today for us as family of God, as a church. So today we're in Nehemiah chapter 8. And in Nehemiah 8, Israel's spiritual foundations are strengthened through the recovery of God's word and the celebration of something called the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll talk a little bit more about that. Here's where we're going today. We're going to look at, there's three major scenes in chapter 8 of Nehemiah, and then we're going to look at a few applications regarding being a word-centered a family of God. What does it look like? What does it mean? So let's dive right into the first scene. First, the Israelites, they assemble for the reading of God's word. in chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. And before I read those first 8 verses, just a real brief review of where we're at. The first half of the book of Nehemiah, it deals with the physical foundations being built up of the city of Jerusalem, building of physical foundations being strengthened. Specifically, Nehemiah, as a leader, he leads and orchestrates this campaign, really, this charge to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. A mile and a half of wall around the city that was destroyed a century earlier by the Babylonians when they invaded. And the wall needed rebuilt to secure the city, to return God's people to the place where God wanted them to be and to flourish. And ultimately, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come through his people and through that nation. So we're in the year roughly 445 BC, and the rebuilding of Jerusalem's wall, they did it very quickly. They did it in 52 days. Chapter 6 tells us that they finished it in 52 days, amazingly. Everybody is working together, men, women, children, all kinds of people. That's the first half of the book. So they finished the wall, and then the second half of the book of Nehemiah deals with how were the spiritual foundations strengthened. There were physical foundations, the wall itself, but the people, God's community needed spiritually to be strengthened and grounded. That's what we're looking at today in the second half of Nehemiah. So the scene described in chapter 8, it happens a few days after that rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem was finished. That's where we're jumping into. Verse 1, chapter 8. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and of the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbanada, that's a hard one, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. And he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. I mean, imagine this scene. And Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathiah, Hodiah, Messiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. And they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So there's this scene on the seventh, in the seventh month, and it's the month that the calendar that they're following here, it's around October. It's the month of October. The wall has been finished. Not very much time has elapsed. It's just been finished. And the Israelites gather in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, which was one of the three yearly celebrations of the Jewish people. There's a large crowd assembled in one of the town squares. And it's interesting that they don't gather near the temple at the north of the city. They're at the south of the city of Jerusalem, in kind of the city center where the spring of water was, the water gate. It's a very busy area. That's where they choose to gather to hear from God's word, to hear what God has to say. And the crowd requests for a guy named Ezra to bring out the book of the law of Moses. Now, that's a way to refer to what we know as the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They bring those books out. The Pentateuch, the Torah, the law of Moses, they're referred to. So Ezra, who is a priest and a scribe, which is an expert in the Old Testament law, he is the one that's chosen to read it, to expound it, to explain it before the people. We know a little bit about Ezra. He was a contemporary of Nehemiah. There's another book in the Old Testament by his name, Ezra, named after him. And Ezra 7, the book of Ezra, chapter 7, verses 6 and 10, listen to what it says about Ezra. He was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses, for Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. I love that verse, just as a parenthesis, as a leader, as a person that is wanting to follow the Lord. Ezra has a great example and a great model of what it means to study the scripture, because he studied it and then he worked to observe it, to apply it, and then he taught it. So his teaching was the overflow of him applying it in his own life. It's a great verse. That was Ezra. Ezra begins to read then from God's law to this massive crowd that's assembled at the water gate in Jerusalem. And he's standing, we're told, on this high wooden platform. And I don't know if you caught this. He gives a sermon or a public reading that lasts the whole morning. Okay? So you think it's bad when I go like 41 minutes or so. Imagine dawn to noon. Okay? Daybreak to noon, he's preaching, reading from the Word of God. And amazingly, all the people listened attentively, we're told. And even without kids' bags for the summertime. So Ezra reads, and there are leaders standing on his right and his left. Look how the people respond to the reading of God's Word. Everyone stands up in reverence. They're raising their hands. They're saying, amen, amen. Literally, we agree, truly. They're affirming what is read. And they're bowing down, they're worshiping God. It's an awesome scene. And there are also leaders that are kind of roaming the crowd, helping to explain what is being read, what is being expounded by Ezra. Here's the point of what's going on in these first eight verses. God's people are listening and they're understanding the commands in his word. They're listening, they're understanding. Then we move to the second scene, second of three, a call for joyful celebration. Look at verses 9 through 12 here, a shorter scene. It says, verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. So by the time we get to verse 9, it's afternoon. They've heard from God's word all morning from the law of Moses. It's been read, expounded, explained. And after hearing God's word, the mood begins to change. It's one of sorrow. They're hearing it. They're weeping. They're grieving. And put yourself in their place. They probably haven't heard the word of God read for years, for decades, especially in this sort of a manner. Nehemiah, Ezra, and the Levites, they urged the people three times not to grieve, because this is to be a time of joy, a time of celebration, a time of commemorating this time, what they've been able to do, the building of the wall, and then the spiritual building up of the people as well. Holiness shouldn't lead to sorrow, but to celebration and joy. And I love this line that you see in the Psalms as well. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Here's the point of this scene, this section. Understanding God's word then leads to an experience of joy in God. So you have a listening, an understanding, and then an experience of joy. That's the progression that we're following here in chapter 8. Well, with verse 12, the first day comes to an end that they're gathered, and then we pick it up on the second day of the month, the third scene, now in verse 13. Look what happens. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. These are temporary shelters. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity, from exile, they made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. So on the seventh day of the month, the people, or on the second day of the seventh month, rather, the people gather once again to listen to the law for the second day. And now it's only a select group, a smaller group of leaders, heads of families, priests, and Levites, priestly type people, community leaders are gathered to hear the scriptures. And these leaders, it says, they make a discovery about God's commands concerning regulations for the Feast of Tabernacles. Now you could read more about these three feasts of the Jewish people, the Feast of Tabernacles. Leviticus chapter 23 talks about it. Deuteronomy chapter 16. It was one of the three major festivals for the year for the Israelites. And they didn't always travel to Jerusalem for that one, but they are here. It's a special occasion. One writer describes the feast this way. He says, the final harvest of the year occurred in the autumn prior to the onset of the rainy season and marked the beginning of a new agricultural year. At this time, the last of the ripening grain and fruits were gathered and stored. The 7-day event was known as the Feast of Tabernacles and was symbolized by the construction of these temporary shelters decorated with greenery for the harvesters. The festival was tied into Israelite tradition as a commemoration of the wilderness wanderings. So it's a family-oriented event. It's highlighting God's protection of his people in the desert when he delivered them out of Egypt before he brought them into the promised land. It's a commemoration, a celebration of that. Well, here's what's key to this last section, this last scene. The leaders of God's people, they're discovering commands. They're hearing commands regarding this feast that they weren't obeying. They weren't carrying out. And as they become aware of these specific regulations and commands and what God is calling them to do at this point in history as God's people, as the nation of Israel, they're motivated to greater obedience. They're motivated to want to obey what they're hearing. So the leaders and the heads of the families, they're proclaiming the law to the surrounding people. They're responding by building these booths or temporary tabernacles, shelters. And the result of this discovery from God's word is great joy. Well, that brings us to some application points as we reflect on this chapter. As followers of Jesus today, we must be known as people of the book. People of the Word of God, people who love the Word of God, who love the Scripture. And as we talked about last week a little bit, the Bible, it's our compass for true north that God has given us, individually and as a church. Commitment to Scripture, it's part of the foundation here at Antioch. We have it on the back of the bulletin every week with our core values. Truth is the first core value on there. It says, we believe Jesus Christ is the supreme embodiment of truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. All things find their ultimate meaning and purpose in him. We also believe the Bible is God's written, authoritative, and completely true revelation to his creation. We're passionate about being transformed by God as we grow in love, zeal, knowledge, and obedience to the truth he has revealed. So you can think in terms of the Word of God, lowercase w, being the Old Testament, the New Testament, God's written revelation that he's given us about himself, who he is, his story, his plan, his purposes. And then Jesus as God's ultimate revelation, word, the Word of God, capital W. The New Testament refers to Jesus that way. The greatest revelation of God, God himself, God the Son who took on human flesh. God in human flesh. So we have the written Word of God, the Scripture, which points us to Jesus, the capital W, Word of God. Well, what does it look like? What does it look like for God's Word to be central at Antioch? What does it look like to be a community of people, of followers of Jesus, where the Word of God is central? There's four characteristics that we could see here, that we do see here in chapter 8 of Nehemiah. The first one is listening ears. Listening ears. In the narrative of Nehemiah 8, Scripture is proclaimed in various ways. And in the same way, in our lives today, the Scripture should saturate our lives. It should permeate our lives. It should permeate our community of faith in different ways, in different times. Not only should it be proclaimed on a Sunday morning when we gather, but it should be filling our homes, our apartments, our lives in different ways. Whatever way, there's not one set way to do that. Reading it, hearing it, meditating on it, hearing it, speaking it into the life of one another. You know, one of the things that I love about our rhythms here at Antioch, just on Sunday mornings, for instance, I preach 40 times a year. So there's 12 Sundays that I don't. And part of that, it's not just to have a break, which is nice, but part of that is we want the culture of Antioch, when it comes to the Word of God, to not be about a personality, to not be about me. It's about the Word of God. So when another person steps in, another elder, a pastoral intern, to preach the Word, it's about the Word of God. It's about the Bible. It's about God focusing on Jesus, not the messenger. And we want that type of a culture here, and we're working at that. But let me ask you a question when it comes to the Scripture, when it comes to the Bible, in your life and in my life. Are you anxious to hear from God through His Word in your life? I mean, as I wrote that question, that was very convicting. That's my big takeaway this week. Do I have a hunger in my life to God? I can't wait to meet with you. I can't wait to hear from you. I want to hear from you through your Word. Do I have an anxiousness in a good way to want that? God wants us individually and as a church to have that kind of a hunger and desire to hear. I think we see that here. Listening ears. Second, what else does it look like to be a Word-centered community? Well, obedient lives. Listening flows right into obedience. Obedient lives. The Israelites made a discovery from the law, and they found that they weren't complying with it, with God's commands. They responded with immediate and zealous obedience. They were passionate about living their lives in line with what God had given them, with His instruction. I love that because it's this simple, basic attitude of God said it, let's do it, right? God said it, let's do it. There was a book I came across in the last few years by a guy named Crawford Loritz, and it's called Leadership as an Identity. And he talks in there about how one of the key marks of a leader that you see in the Bible is immediate obedience. John Ferris and I, one of our elders here at Antioch, we were at a training this week, and we were talking about that mark of a disciple, just immediate obedience. God said it, let's do it. And when we come in contact with God's Word and we see that in whatever area it is, our lives are not being lived consistently with the gospel, with who God is, with how God's calling us to live, what's our response to that? Is it to ignore it? Is it to walk away? Or is it immediate obedience? Is it wanting to come in step in line with the gospel? One of the marks of a disciple, Jesus said in His commission that He gives to His disciples and to us as a church in Matthew chapter 28, after He rose from the dead, Matthew 28 verses 18 through 20, we talk about it a lot. We talk about Jesus' mandate, His call to make disciples, to help reproduce and multiply followers of Himself. You know what one of the marks of a disciple is there? He says he wants his disciples, as they're making disciples, to be about teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. Not just converts, not just people that say, yeah, I want to follow Jesus, and then nothing else, like it's some type of a get out of jail card and then no other thought is made. But disciples, part of what it means to be a disciple is we're growing, we're being taught what it means to bring all of life in obedience under God to what he said. Teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you in submission to Jesus and his authority as king. Third, the third characteristic of what it looks like to be centered in God's word, raised hands. So listening ears, obedient lives, raised hands. The Israelites in chapter 8, they respond to God's word with reverence, with dependence upon God, and humility. They have a response of worship. Worship. To a responding response of worship to what God has said and to who God is. And it's a worship that is formed by the word. It's governed by the word of God and who God has revealed himself to be. Not in their idea or concept of who God is apart from his word, but it flows out of what God has revealed and a reflection of his truth. And notice too, they're not falling into the trap of worshiping the word itself, where we could hold up the Bible as it becomes some type of an idol that we worship it, but the Bible points them to worshiping God, the author of the scripture. It's not about worshiping the word of God itself, but the word of God, the Bible, should point us to worship of the one true God, to a great God who's worthy of our praise and adoration. So listening ears, obedient lives, raised hands, and then the fourth characteristic of a community that's word-centered, joyful hearts. Joyful hearts. How did the Israelites respond when they heard God's word? They're joyful. They worship, and there's a response of joyfulness, deep joy in the Lord. God has given his revelation, he's given his word, in order that we might delight in him. And he wants us to experience that joy of knowing him through his word. One of the worst things you could do when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to scripture, and Jesus railed against the religious leaders for this. One of the worst things you could do is be very knowledgeable of the Bible and to know a lot of scripture and to have a great head knowledge of the Bible but not have it transform your heart. And to know a lot in your head and in effect to leave God and the worship of God and joy in God at arm's distance and not let it seep into your heart and move you to a response of worship in loving God, in worshiping God, in delighting in him. Jesus spoke out against the Pharisees, the Sadducees, other religious leaders that knew the Old Testament inside and out. But he said, you're far from me. You're far from God. It's a scary thought. What's your response when you read the Bible? What's your response when you read the Bible? Is it joy in God? Sure, it can be conviction. It can be pointing you to repentance, turning from sin, turning to God. But ultimately, Jesus wants us to come to his word and to increase our joy in him and who he is and live a life that is delighting in God. God's word is authoritative, it's complete, it's divinely inspired, it's sufficient for our lives. And my prayer is that we would be a church family that's striving to be more and more centered upon the word of God in our lives. And if we drift off course, if we drift off mission for some reason, it's because we've first drifted off from being centered upon the scripture, upon the word of God. Let me ask you a question as I close today, and to my own heart too. How is God calling you to respond to him today? How is God calling you to respond to him today? Maybe, I talked about this distinction between the Word of God, lowercase, the Scripture, lowercase w, and the Word of God, capital W, Jesus himself as the revelation of God. Maybe your response today is simply to come to Jesus, the capital W, Word of God, with your life and say, I want to follow you. I want to make today the day where I trust in you, I believe in you, Jesus, as my Lord, as my Savior, and I want to, like you said in Matthew 28, begin a life of following you where I'm seeking to observe everything you've commanded, everything you've taught, and delight in you. That begins with giving your life to Jesus Christ, following him as your Lord, as your Savior, believing that what he did on the cross, it dying in your place, is sufficient to forgive your sins and to bridge that gap between you and God that you have severed because of your sin. And he's risen from the dead to give you new life and experience of life and purpose that you were made for. Maybe that's your response. It starts there. Jesus, I want to come to you as the Word, the divine Word of God. Maybe your response as a follower of Jesus already is, I want to hunger for God's Word. I want to ask God for the desire to want to hear from him. Maybe it's to be more consistent. Maybe it's to read, to hear the Word more. Maybe it's to have that come into your home. Whatever it might be, what response does God want you to take today to what you've heard in Nehemiah 8? Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you want to not only give us information, but you want to transform us. You're in the business of transformation, God. You're in the business of changed lives. And you love to take the brokenness, the things that we have destroyed in our lives, and to make them into something beautiful through Jesus and through the gospel. We thank you that you are a master at doing that. And Lord, would you continue to change us, to mold us into the image of Jesus as we reflect him by your grace, by your power. And in this area, Lord, may we be centered upon your Word. We ask in your name. Amen.